Okay, so let's continue. So we're in the middle of Rav Hirsch's commentary. We're going to go through it again. As I mentioned inside, you have the sheets in front of you. This fascinating story of the Tower of Babel. Let us quickly, in 1 minute, just review what we did last week as far as just getting us back into the flow. The introduction which I gave last week, I'm going to repeat again today because it is going to become extremely relevant as we actually start today's aspect of this commentary. Rav Hirsch is a master, brilliant, as far as taking the nuances of the language of the Chumash in terms of weaving his understanding of the story. The difference of the words, of the language, of the syntax, the grammar even, as we'll see in today's lesson, in terms of bringing out the story, which is why I personally find his interpretation so compelling, because he's pulling it out of the words of the story. And we'll really see that in today's pasuk that we go through. But that was already introduced to us last week as we went through the story. Last week we went through the difference between a safa and a lashon. A safa being a language, an overarching umbrella language that people share. Like people in England and in South Africa and in America all speak the same safa. We all speak the same language of English. Yet we have different lishonot. We have different dialects of that English in which we have different usages of words. We have different nuances of meanings of phrases. But the language is all the same. And so therefore the people, the background of the story is that the people were still a safa echos. They were still close enough, even though enough time had elapsed, where they might have diversified a little bit as far as dialect goes, but they were still all under the umbrella Safa Echos. They had one language. Udvarim Achadim, and they had the same moral value of that language. As we discussed last week, a classic example is the language, the words hell and heaven. Even someone who speaks the same language, but those concepts can mean very different things to very different people. And therefore, Dvarim Achadim means they were still of that same speech. That word still carried the same meaning, the same moral values, the same ethics. They were still together and unified in that concept. They traveled, in verse 2, Binasa'am and Mikedem, they traveled away from the east. Rav Hirsch understood, right, there's a traveling against your will, which is a test, where God takes you from one place and moves you somewhere else. And then you have a willing travel on your own parts, which is the word that's used here, where you say, I don't want to be in the place that I was. I want to be someplace new, which is what they did. They moved away from the east. They moved away from God. They moved away from Shem. They moved away from Noah. They moved away from the generation that was, the way things were done, the way things were established. This was a group of people who said, we want to go somewhere else. We want to do something else. And they therefore found this plane in Shinar. Where were you here last week?
No.
Okay. This is Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, the great German thinker, leader of the late 1800s. And this is his commentary. And we're actually going to read it inside. We're experimenting with a new approach, which is actually studying inside his words. His words, which are originally written in German, we're now reading a translation of that in English. And because of its depth and complexity, we're just going to literally go through it together and try to understand and explain based on his comments. We're reviewing right now quickly what we did last week, and I'll tell you when we get it to. We're about to start inside again. In verse 3, they say to each other, Hava nilvana levanim, come let us build bricks. And who do they say this to? Ish el re'ehu, from one person to their friend. And he refers to this beautiful explanation of the concept of re'ehu, which means a friend, which is the same word as ro'eh, a shepherd, or cattle grazing. And he first said, the relationship of friends is the relationship of the grazing ground, where a person benefits from that, and friends are people who benefit from each other. And Have, let us give, I'll give to you, you give to me. They create this friendship from which they will build. And they basically, as Rav Hirsch understands, this union was a hava. Each one says, come, you give to this project, and I'll give back to this project. We'll all give to this project together, and we'll create something special. That was the introductory line that the Torah tells us as they got together. Okay, let's pick up from... It's the top on page 206, on the right-hand side, the very top line. It's the last two words on the line. They're in Hebrew, Nisrafa Lisrafa. Now, the verse that he's explaining right now is actually on the previous page. So the Hebrew of the verse is, what do they say to each other? They say, Nilbana Levanim, let us make bricks. V'nisrafa l'sreifa, and let us burn what there is for a fire. Let's just read the whole verse inside. V'atihi lahem halaveinu la'oven, and the bricks serve them for stone. V'hachemer haya lahem lachomer, and the mortar served them for clay. Now, I did not give out the old sheets that we used to have, but had I done so, or if you still have them, you would see that Rav Hirsch is translating this verse differently than our previous sheets. And we will get to that in a moment in his commentary, where he's going to show you from the brilliance of his usage of the language of Hebrew, how he understands what's going on. So let's just talk about it for a moment before we read his commentary. There's a very interesting verse. In this verse, they're describing what it is that they want to do. And it's a very wordy verse. And it's telling us, what was their agenda, these people? We know that they've moved away. We know they moved away from the old. They want to create something new. What do they want to create? So what do they say? They don't say at first, let's build a city. They don't say, let's build a tower. That's not the first thing that they say. What do we have here in our verse that the first thing is that they want to do? Make bricks. Right? Let us make bricks. Now, right away, we know, that's news. What did they used to use as building material beforehand? Stone. Making bricks is a new idea. As we mentioned this before when we went through the verses, it's no longer taking the natural material that's here in the form of stone. Let us make bricks. Let us create new building materials. The nisrafa lisrafa. And let us burn whatever there is for a fire. Nisrafa, let us burn lisrafa for a fire. Then the Torah describes that the levena was la'oven. The bricks now served them as stone. The bricks that they burned in this fire served them as stone. The hachemer haya lahem lachomer. The two very similar words. The chemer served them as chomer. What is chemer and what is chomer? Two very similar words. Chemer is mortar. Mortar is a man-made material which is used to bind objects together. When you build with whatever material you're building, you'd use mortar. You create that mortar with natural ingredients, but you create this mortar, and then you use that to bind the bricks together. That's chemar. Chomer is clay. Clay is a very natural substance. Clay is taken from the ground in various parts of the earth and found in different types of abundance and different types of quality, but chomer is the material that's used to bind a natural binding entity that's found in the ground. So the Torah tells us they took their man-made bricks and they served them as stone, and they took their chemer, their man-made mortar, and that served them as clay. So I'm setting you up something which we did not pick up on our own, but Rav Hirsch does not miss a beat. Both aspects of this verse are very parallel. They are taking something that they had created and using it to serve a purpose which was beforehand
created by God.
Correct. They used to use stones and mortar, and now they took stones, they made bricks to serve in the place of stone, and they made mortar to serve in the place of clay. Seeing the pattern? It's a very significant pattern. Let's read it inside. So it starts on the very top of page 206. V'nisrafa lisrafa. It says, let us burn lisrafa for a fire. Not nisrafa srafa, that let us make a fire. Now, the reverse is picking up on the fact that the Hebrew word is not nisrafa srefa, let us burn a fire, but there's a lama there. Nisrafa lisrefa, let us burn to make a fire. Says so. What does it mean? The second line there, but let us burn whatever it is. Mean the object of that phrase is missing. Nisrafa what lisrefa? There's an object that's missing. It should have said let us burn something for a fire, but it's just missing. Says Rav Hirsch. So what does that mean? It means let us burn whatever it is to make a fire. Now he's going to get back to this, saying the Torah is saying, what are they? Let us make bricks, and let us burn whatever it is that we can find to make the fire to burn these bricks. We'll get back to this in a moment. Then it says, "V'hachemer hayalem lachomer." Even though it's usually translated that the clay served them as mortar, which is natural, clay serves as mortar, but that's not what the pasuk means. It actually means that the mortar served them as clay, which is what we translated as after we set up the words appropriately. Mortar, the man-made entity, served them the purpose of clay, which was generally God-made. Paragraph 2. If you look at what we are told here in total, and it is the more necessary to pay attention to every detail, for as our sages have already remarked, while at the Mabul, at the flood, the sin is clearly told to us, here at the Dor HaFlaga, at the dispersion, it is not definitively said what they did or on what God's displeasure fell. So he adds in a little parenthetical comment, we need to pay extra special careful attention in this particular story because the sages already told us the Torah left out what they did wrong. This is the big elephant in the room, the question we've asked from day one. What did they do? The Torah is not clear. When it comes to the flood, the Torah was explicit. The Torah was not clear here what they did. So we mentioned, again, just as always review, so some of the commentators pointed out that the reason for that was because it really wasn't important what they did. The main point of the story is to let us know how the people became dispersed and how languages developed. But the bottom line is, if you want to understand what it is that they did, we're going to have to make a very careful reading of the story, says the first, which is what he's about to do right now. Says the first paragraph 3, they found a plain where all building material was lacking. There was nothing where they went. It was an empty void. It was a vacant lot, so to speak. And there they wanted to remain, wanted to see if they could not make something by themselves. It's a challenge. We are now in a place where it's empty, it's barren, it's void. Let's see what we can do. Let us make artificial man-made stones, which is the language of Hava, come. It was an invitation to create, an invitation to make something which had never been done. And just as there was no material for building, no trees, there was nothing there. So was there no material for burning to bake such a huge quantity of bricks. Hence, Nisrafa Lisrafa, let us burn whatever we can find for the fire. Meaning it wasn't a statement of let's burn that for the fire. It's we need a fire, let's burn whatever will burn for the sake of this fire. Whereas here the object is not mentioned. Since there was no object mentioned as to what it is that they wanted to burn, it means the most comprehensive generality. Everything that can be included, anything that we can find. Let us burn whatever it is, whatever we can find. Now, what he's going to get back to, I'll just tell you now. So, there is a purpose that's being created, an all-encompassing purpose. We are going to build, and we will burn whatever it takes, whatever we can find, to create the fire that will allow us to build what we want to build. And so, bricks serve them for stones. And what is otherwise is only used as a binding material, as mortar, they used as a building material. They took the mortar and used it for clay. Meaning, elsewhere, one built with stone and cemented with clay. The stone was the chomer, the stone was the building material. Clay was used as the mortar, both provided by capital and nature. But here, both were artificially man-made products. And what was previously chemer, what was used only as mortar, became the chomer, became the building material. They took that which was used, the natural stone and clay, and said, we're going to make something out of it to use as building materials.
What did they use for bricks? How did they make bricks?
So they took
the stone.
Out of the stone, they burnt it to burn that stuff. In other words, the mortar, which had otherwise, or the clay, which had been used only for a binder, they then made that into a brick. That was a new, where they used to take stone and then just use the clay to bind it, they were now using the clay as something to be burned to create a man-made brick. Now the Torah, as Rafersh understands it, tells us what their agenda was. So here are these people that are still unified. They leave what was old. They leave the past generation. They leave Noach and his lessons. They go away from God and they find an emptiness and they say, here, let's do it here. And we'll burn whatever it takes and we're going to make brick and we're going to create a new type of binding material. And it's all going to be artificial. It's all going to be us. It's going to be man-made that's going to do it. Now, verse 4, let's read verse 4 again. And verse 5. Vayomru, they then said, Hava nivna lanu ir. Let us take these materials which we've created, and let us build for ourselves a city, umigdal, and a tower, virosho bashamayim, and the top, the head of that tower, will reach up to the heavens. Vinase lanu shem. And we shall make ourselves a name, pen nafutz al pene kol haaretz, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, as we've learned this verse many times before, what were the two main questions that we said what we have to understand about this verse? Number one, v'nase lanu shem, let us make for ourselves a name. What was the mean? What's that agenda? What does that mean, let us make for ourselves a name? Who were they talking to when they say, let us make for ourselves a name? And number two is they clearly have a fear. What is this all about, this building of the city and the building of the tower? What's their fear?
God.
No, what does the verse say?
Lest they be scattered,
right? They're afraid that they'll be scattered. So they need to make for themselves a name. And in how will they make for themselves a name? By building the city in a tower. So the verse, we can answer all the questions on the verse, meaning like, what's going on? But the question like, what? We don't have the answer to. They're afraid of being dispersed. So they want to make for themselves a name. And the building of the city in the tower will provide that name and protect against this fear of being dispersed. Let's read one more verse, and then we'll read Rabbi Hirsch's commentary. Verse 5, Vayered Hashem liros esair v'yes hamigdol asher bonu b'nei ha'adam. And God comes down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man built. And God wants to see what is going on. Let's take a look at this tower and the city that's being built. Okay, ready? Verse 4, back on page 206. If it goes on to say that God descended to see, liros means to see, that means the city and the tower which men had, the city and the tower which men had built for themselves, that is to say, to look into the matter before giving judgment. Right? Rashi already mentioned that before a judge gives judgment, he needs to go down and check it out. So God, so to speak, needs to go down and check out what's up with this tower and this building. Now, the fact that God needed to go down to look at something, says Rav Hirsch, that tells us that building a city or a tower is nothing wrong in itself. If God needs to come down and look, what's that saying? Need to check things out. If the only problem was that they were building a city, if it's inherently wrong to build a city and a tower...
Done by code.
What's that?
It was done by code.
What do you mean it's done by
code? You know, when you build something, you have to
follow
the code.
Right. If it's inherently wrong to build this tower, if it was an inherently, you know, if you would say just objectively, is it right or wrong? If it was wrong, I don't need to go down to look at it. The fact that I'm going down to check it out, to see, to observe, to investigate means, says Rav Hirsch, there's nothing inherently wrong with the tower. What might be wrong? Purpose of the tower. Why are they doing this? What's their agenda? Accordingly, continues Rav Hirsch, the wrong and the danger to the whole moral future must lie in the purpose for which it was built and the feelings which actuated the builders. What's their agenda? What are they after? What's their purpose? That God needed to descend and investigate and see. That's why we use that language of God coming down. The stress of the whole project clearly lies in the express purpose. And the Torah told us what their purpose was. V'naseh lanu shem. Let us make for ourselves a name. If we consider what that implies, we note. Says Rav Hirsch, brilliant insight. We are standing at the threshold of world history. Who says this Naselanu? Which group is saying and who are they speaking to? Naselanu, let us make for ourselves a name. There's the whole of that generation. The group of this people have left and they're making this statement, let us make ourselves a name. But if the general public says we make ourselves a name, it can only be directed against two powers. Against God, who is above them, or against the individual who is beneath them. For a whole generation, as a community, has nobody beside them. Very instrumental line here. Let's read this again. Let me explain what I think he means, and we'll read it again to see that you agree with me that I'm reading it correctly. The Torah is describing a massive group of people, an entire generation, so to speak, that leaves the old and says, we are going to create a new generation. We are new people, and we're going here. So that there's an entire entity that's here. And then this entity says, let's make for ourselves a name. Who are you distinguishing yourself from when the whole new generation says we're going to make ourselves a name?
Because we don't want to be apart from the previous generation.
So that's the point that he's distinguishing himself from. He doesn't want to say that. I know that's where the most obvious thing is because of what he said about leaving from the previous. But right now we are everybody. So if everybody is here, so Hirsch makes the following argument. We are either distinguishing ourselves from that which is above us, and that would be God, or that which would be below us. Because if the whole generation is now here, and we are all talking amongst ourselves of let us make for ourselves a name, meaning that generation is they're going to eventually die out. So who are we distinguishing ourselves when we say let's make ourselves a name? We're it. Let's say 10 years from then. They're it. They're the only people left. So who are they making themselves a name for once they've separated themselves and distinguished themselves from the previous generation? Either that which is above them is God, or that which is below them. What's below them? Argues of Hirsch, what's below them are the individuals of that group. Meaning you have a group which is made up of a bunch of individuals, but now it constitutes an entity. It is the group, the generation. You could be an individual part below that, so to speak, or you could be God above it. When we say, let us make for ourselves a name, we are distinguishing ourselves from that which is above, from God, and from the individual who is not part of the larger group. Let me read that again, and then we'll see exactly what he means to say. You'll see in a moment. Again, I'm going to go back a couple lines. Who says this Naseh Lanu? The whole of that generation. They've already distinguished themselves from the previous generation. And now the whole of the new generation is saying, let us make a name. But if the general public says, let's make ourselves a name, it can only be directed against two powers. Meaning to distinguish themselves against two powers. Either against the God who is above them, or against the individual who is beneath them. For a whole generation as a community has nobody beside them. They are the whole generation. This whole generation is saying, let us make ourselves a name. Of future fame there can be no question. He's arguing that they're not trying to make a name against the future because they're always planning on being the future, and that the building that they were undertaking was to be one which everyone would continue building by all succeeding generations. Everybody would be part of this one large and ever-continuing project. Accordingly, stick with me. The whole community came together in a plane. Everybody's now together. They come to the idea there, where there are no forests, no rocks, no stone, nothing provided by nature for building. They will manufacture everything by human hands and see thereby what a community can do if they all join forces and work together. Hava Nivne, come, let us build. Let us build in a plain where there is nothing. We will make bricks. We will burn what it takes for fire. We will create the binding entity. They can overcome and master nature. Let us see what we can do on our own with our own two hands. They decide to make something that shall serve as a perpetual reminder of the power of the community over the individual. As individuals, we couldn't do this, but together, we will be able to use our hands and master our surroundings, control it, and look what we can build. Now, Cesar first, let me give a brief introduction to what he's about to say. This idea It is not totally out of nowhere. In fact, there's a pasuk that refers to about the quote of Agudaso al Eretz Yisadot, that God Himself founded His own kingdom, so to speak, on the community, on the bundle of the Jewish people together, on the concept of individuals coming together to create a greater good. Now, there's a Medrash Chazal when they understand that verse. This is something that I know I've said many, many times, because I find this to be one of the most magnificent statements in all of Chazal, my personal favorites. Says that a mashal, a parable, to a king who tells his people, I want you to take to sea two ships, and I want you to build my palace on top of those two ships. How do you build a palace on top of two ships at the ocean? If that's your foundation, ships drift. You can't build a palace on top of two ships. What's the only way to do it? You anchor the ships to the ground, you tie the ships to each other. You could build your palace on top of the two ships if they're anchored and tied to each other. But if they begin to drift, the palace collapses. Say the sages, God says to the Jewish people, you build my palace on top of each other. If you're together with Achdus, with unity, and the Jewish people are one, distinct ships, but tied to each other, you can build my palace on top. My kingdom can only exist on the Jewish people being tied to each other in unity. If you drift, I don't have a palace. My palace will collapse. And when we get together, when we figure out a way as distinct ships to tie ourselves together, there'll be a palace of God in the world. And as long as we drift, there's no palace. Says Rav Hirsch, this idea that they're coming up with is not like pulled out of the deep blue. God created the world in a system which He said, I want you as human beings, as distinct human beings, to band together in community, because you can create greater good as a entity than you can as individuals. Except, they're doing it a little different. And that's where the danger of this particular endeavor lies. Let me just finish this thought. Says Rav Hirsch, I'm six lines down, end of the line now. Now, end of the sentence. Now, it is just on the community that God reckons the pasuk that I quoted, Va'agudaso al Eretz Yisada. Meaning, this community that they're trying to create, in which they say, let us do it with our own two hands, we can make, we can do better, we can do more. That's the exact concept that God created His Aguda, His throne was created on such community. Not for nothing has God made men so different from one another. Look around, says Rav Hirsch. We are different. And it's not for naught. It's because one is to complement the other. Two people, the exact same, can just do a little bit more of what each one can do on their own. Two people who are different can do a whole lot more than each one can do as individuals. Right? It's not for naught that people get married when they're very different from each other. You don't marry a twin, so what do I need you for? I can do it myself. But when we're different, so then new things are created. To feel the need of the other. When two people are different, I can learn to feel the need of somebody who has different needs than me. I didn't think that you had that need, but when I live in a community, even though I don't see a need for X, Y, or Z, I can understand that you have a need for X, Y, or Z. And God wants it that way. Individuals die. The power of individual is limited. But the tzibor, you know, I quote the Hebrew phrase here, ein tzibor meis, a community doesn't die, and a community is never poor. An individual can lack. An individual can be destitute. An individual can have nothing. An individual can eventually die, as we all will. But a community never dies. Community never lacks. Because the whole lives on forever. The Jewish people live forever. Even though every individual of the Jewish people will die. The community doesn't die. Only the community is never poor. Everything permanently great and noble is only made by the union of forces. That's a rule, says Rav Hirsch. If it's great, if it's permanent, it's because different elements have come together and banded together to create something. Now, says Rav Hirsch, but the community only stands there as the flower of perfection when, if it takes the same stand towards God, as the individual should. Just as the individual says, God, you have made me, I am here to serve you. When individuals get together and create a community, and that community says, we, as this powerful new entity, are here to serve you, then they are the true flower of perfection. If like the individual, it does not consider itself above the law of God, just like the individual can't do that, if that combined force community doesn't feel or feels that same way, if it uses the power with which the united forces of the community invested only in the service of God. Yes, God wants there to be this new power, this new concept called community, far more powerful than the individuals, to be used in the service of God. And when it looks on its mission as nothing other than to fulfill the service of God with the combined force of the community, then, and more completely and more perfectly than lies in the power of the individual. That's the purpose. But here lies the danger. Because whereas the individual is finally brought by itself to realize the limitation of its power, this is not the case with the community. An individual who's mistaken, an individual who thinks, I can do it all, I don't need anything, what always happens to that individual? They are always, always, at some point, brought to the realization, the reality, that we as human beings are finite. Be it death, be it illness, be it poverty, be it unforeseen circumstances. The individual history is filled with Herschel Schachter, when he was here a couple of years ago, had a line which has stuck with me, but a brilliant line. He was talking about the mitzvah to live in Israel, and that if a person is indispensable to their community in the exile, then they should stay because they're indispensable to the community. But a person who's not, sure, he's a mitzvah to live in Israel. Fine. So how do you define if you're indispensable or not?
Nobody is.
So he says, very tough to say that I'm indispensable. And he says, go to your local cemetery. The cemetery is filled with indispensable people to their communities. So the individual who thinks, I can do it, will be brought to the realization at some point, be it old age, be it infirmity, be it death, be it illness, be it failure, they can't. But the community doesn't have that reality check, because a community is powerful, and a community is eternal. The community will live, the community doesn't die. For it really is strong, says Rav Hirsch. It really has power, and it easily comes to regard itself as the purpose of existence. We exist for ourselves, for the power of this community, and the establishment of itself as its mission. As if the individual has importance only for the community. And now that we've put the community on the pedestal, what becomes the purpose of the individual? To serve the community. We've now had a reversal in which we can create a powerful entity, and the individual now, his role is now simply to be part and contribute his talents and his forces into the force of that general community. The community is not there for supplementing the individual, but the individual is merely a pawn for the use of the community. This is such brilliance. In the Torah way, the ideal way that God sets it up, the individual is limited. He joins to a community for what purpose? To be able to accomplish and serve God in a way that the individual could not on his own. So that when I join a community, I become more powerful in the service of God. Because I'm limited when I'm by myself on a stranded island, or even in the community, but I don't live in a Jewish community. How much can you accomplish? What can you do all by yourself? But if you join a community, the powers multiply tenfold, and you now use the community in the service of God far greater than you could have on your own. The corruption of that is where the power of the community is the goal, because it is powerful. And now the individual doesn't use the community to accomplish more. He is used by the community for the sake of the community, because the community, the power of this entity, is now the end goal. It of itself is the purpose, and therefore it uses the individual for itself. The brilliance of this is that Refersch is writing 100 years before, you know, communism really took hold. This is communism. This is it. Where the community is the goal, and we use individuals for nothing other than contributing their ability to the greatness of the whole. As opposed to the concept of all the individuals joining together to take more power from the community to be able to serve a greater goal. Exactly. This story of the Tower of Babel, says Rav Hirsch, is the first corruption of the concept of community, of taking something powerful, of individuals joining together, but using it for it of itself, of the power of the community. Let us build bricks, let us make everything man-made, we're going to do it. We don't need God. Leave Him out, we'll do it ourselves, and take all the Hava Nivna, come, let us build together. So far so good?
Yeah.
When the community, and it is brilliant. It's really, it's just unbelievable.
You should make a sermon out of it.
Yeah, well,
yeah.
Wow, I'm doing it right now. Okay, continuing on bottom of page 207. When the community says, we will make the powers which lie in a community recognized, meaning we'll take all the powers and recognize those powers, we will unite our powers to establish ourself. If they, as the herald of God, do not call down the individuals, B'Shem Hashem. Now here he's playing on words. What do we need to do? We need to call on ourselves B'Shem Hashem, in the name of God. So instead of using B'Shem Hashem, they say, Nase Lanu Shem. They're supposed to be making a name for God. But if they make a name for themselves, then that's the corruption. Na'ase lanu shem. Let's make ourselves a name instead of doing things b'shem Hashem, in the name of God. But they're doing it to their own service of na'ase lanu shem. If they place themselves there instead of a means, but they place themselves as an end, then the whole moral future of mankind goes to ruin. Now he's saying this is not just a little thing. Now it's funny that you talk about like communism, that's what happened, like morality, that whole, it just took a whole, but let's leave that aside. Rav Hirsch is arguing the entire purpose of the morality of mankind is lost if the community becomes the end, the mean, the goal, and not for the purpose of serving something greater. Because now we use man just to serve this greater purpose of community. Then what is almost prophetically said here actually occurs. Mankind perceives its own powers, which is correct. We are more powerful when we join together. And the more originality used, the more arrogantly comes to believe that the community as such can dispense with God and His laws of morality. This is modern times. Rav Hirsch is mamish the harbinger. He's the brilliance of the technological advances that he was on the threshold of in the late 1800s, early 1900s. The more we do on our own, our emails and our fax machines and our lasers and our man's on the moon, I mean, what we've done in the last century is mind-boggling. And the more we do, the more we say that is the purpose, the more we can dispense with God, the more arrogantly we can say that. Man has never been as arrogantly able to say, I don't need God, than in 2010, in any other point in our history. And in 2011, he'll be more arrogantly able to say than in 2010. Because the farther we go, the more one has the ability to say, what do I need God for? Because we understand everything. We can do everything. We can create everything. What's left? So God every once in a while has to show us that what's left. Life isn't always pleasant, as we all know. But man, society, culture, says, what do we need him for? Just like what was going on in the Tower of Babel. And that language, right, is so poetic. That the more originality used, then the more arrogantly he can say, I dispense with God and his laws of morality. The old people have to have stone, but we can build even where there is no stone, they said. Then the idol of an empty purpose is created. Now here he's using a very beautiful phrase. Idolatry doesn't just mean a stone image in front of you that you worship. Idolatry is the worship of some purpose other than God. The worshiping of anything else. And therefore the term idol can be used poetically to refer to any concept that's worshipped other than the true worship of God. So listen to this phrase again. The idol of an empty purpose is created. What's the idolatry? Emptiness, empty purpose. Meaning God says the world has purpose and this is what it is. And mankind says your purpose. No, it's not. There's an empty purpose and it's whatever we want or fill it with. And that's the idol that's created when the community gets together and says, we are the end. It's all about us. An idol which brings no happiness and to which the individual has to give up the whole of his existence. The individual gives up his whole life for that community. And the community, it's allegiance to the laws of morality because we don't need that. Individuals, of course, must weep when one of them falls. Meaning an individual who falls himself will weep out of pain that he felt. But at the building of the fame of the community, the toll of human lives is not counted. Now, this has been done throughout history as well. When there's a massive project, the individual loss along the way is worth the goal of the end project. I will sacrifice the individual lives because my goal is worth it. And the goal of the community justifies the individuals who fall by the wayside in our attempt to accomplish it. As he writes, and we'll talk about some more modern examples. The building said, the community says, Nisrafo l'sreifa, whatever it is, let's take whatever we need to burn, we'll burn it. Meaning, whatever it is, as long as it furthers the building of our fame, it is to be used. Nothing is sanctified enough not to be used in our burning. If it can burn and it will further our cause, take it and burn it. The individual believes he has lived enough if he gives up his life. It's worth it for me if I give up my life for this. If it is for, though it be for an idle cause, if that cause is one on which the community has set its ideas of obtaining fame and glory, that cause is worth it, and I will give up my life to achieve it. That glory, which is content to march triumphantly on over millions of dead bodies. And in the same way, in spiritual and moral matters, the chemer becomes the chomer, meaning the means to the end. You use that which is supposed to be building material, or binding material, and it becomes the essence of the building itself. You take the clay, which was only used to bind, and now you use it as building material. And you take the individual, which was supposed to make up the community, and you'll use him and sacrifice him, even to be able to further the agenda. For example, when I was in San Francisco, so the Golden Gate Bridge, they had a whole exhibit. I was there for a conference a couple years back. So how many people died building the Golden Gate Bridge? How many workers perished?
Many.
It was many.
Well,
I don't remember the exact number. Many, over 100, I believe.
Well,
because it was a major undertaking. 100 people died. Let's say I pose a question to you. Before we start the project, I have a question. You can build this bridge, and it will cost 127 lives to build. That's what it will cost. But this is what you'll have at the end of the day. Look at this magnificent bridge. Look at its purpose. Look at the name that it will create for those who build it. And even its utilitarian aspect that it will connect these events. Would you build it or not if you knew at the start the price of this building is 127 human lives? Would you build it? Could you build it? Are you allowed to build it? When they started, did they know, without a shadow of a doubt, that it was impossible to build this without losing human lives?
Probably.
Yeah. But you do it anyway. Because, what's that?
But nowadays, there are safety rules.
Sure, no, I'm saying nowadays we can go to other aspects where this would apply. But I'm saying, you know, now that we've gotten better. In other words, our society isn't totally corrupt. In other words, if we can protect lives and accomplish them, we will. But what would be a Torah perspective? Would we be allowed to start a process where we know it's going to cost lives like that?
No way.
I don't think so. The only time we're allowed to do that is within the Torah context. In other words, we have to go to war. There are things which cost human lives. Living in Israel takes a toll. Fighting wars takes a toll. There are human lives which will be lost doing that. But there has to be a greater moral sense, a divine purpose of accomplishment that justifies such an endeavor. But to build for the sake of building at the cost of human lives, can't do that. Our sages teach us, on the top of 208, second paragraph, our sages teach us that this undertaking only succeeded under Nimrod's leadership. Now Nimrod, we spent some time studying, and indeed it is only a Gibor Tzayid Lefnei Hashem. We said Nimrod was a mighty warrior before Hashem. Like Nimrod, who can move men to such sacrifice. Somebody needs to be there to convince the individuals that this group undertaking is so valuable that it is worth sacrificing individuals along the way to do it. Now, this is such a fundamental concept. So many endeavors in human history require this. Almost every endeavor in human history requires this. When a leader says, we're going to go to war to conquer another country, he is sacrificing his men to do so. War takes lives. You need to be able to justify that to your people. You need to be able to convince them the greater good caused to our community of whatever nation we are is worth the individual sacrifice of what it takes to get there. And it's not always a bad thing. In other words, in America, for example, we are saying the greater good of independence or peace, democracy in the world, is worth the sacrifice of the individual lives that it will take to get there. Right? That's what we're saying. Which is, in world history, one of the more noble causes of this, as an example of this. Like we're living in a time where it's far more noble than a Napoleon saying, we just need more wealth and more land. You know, we're far more advanced. There's even the Golden Gate Bridge example is far more advanced. It wasn't just to make a bridge, it was for the utilitarian purposes of what the bridge would create. But especially, even what's going on today with the wars that America is fighting, it's a high moral purpose that's being sold to the individuals. It is worth sacrificing your lives, and for us as a community to sacrifice the lives of the individual for the greater communal good. And we are talking about a pretty high moral communal good, the good of democracy and freedom in the world. But what's being sold to the individual is that whatever that good is worth the individual sacrifice. What the individual sacrificed back then in the times of the Tower of Babel? Naselonu shame. We're not fighting for world democracy. We're not fighting for peace. We're fighting for our name. Who was the one who gathered the people together and sold them on that? That was Nimrod. It took a Gibor Tzayid, a man of war before Hashem, to move men to such sacrifice. And he too could not have succeeded if he had not understood how to make men enthusiastic for his own ends, if he had not known how to make his own fame identical with that of the masses who sacrificed themselves for him. It's our name. We are going to make a name for ourselves. Because I, as a human, could not get you to give up your life for my great name. Only if I convince us that we are all together, and now it is our great name, can I convince you, as an individual, it's worth giving up your life for our name. not with gold or possessions, but with a little bit of ribbon in the lapel or on the breast, does a Napoleon or an Alexander understand how to lure the masses for his purpose. Brilliant insight. I can't pay you, I mean, in history there are examples of that, to give up in mass, masses of individuals to give up their life. But if I give us honor, with a pin on your lapel, can you serve in my honor, which is going to help me? And those men understood it well, what it took to get the masses to buy into that it is greater to sacrifice, that I can get an individual to sacrifice his life for the bigger good. But it is the most pernicious error to imagine that the state or the community has the right to purpose any other purpose than such would define value and meaning of weight in the scales of the laws of morality. Meaning, if you have the laws of morality, then you could stand yourself as a community under the laws of the morality of God and say this community has purpose that's worth the individual to sacrifice for that law. But you cannot create any other purpose as a community and say that the individual has the right to sacrifice for that. Very opposite is the truth. For the individual there may be, even if no justification, at least some excuse, if some cogent pressing situation necessitates some deviation from the strict moral law. But for the community, no such situation can arise. Meaning in the same way as an individual died, a community cannot die, a community can never veer from the strict codes of morality. An individual sometimes might have to, but a community can never. And therefore, any community can never found itself upon a deviation from the moral codes which God has bound us all by. Okay, we're still in the middle of this one verse still. Yeah, I wish we could. So let's just sum up what we have here. So first understands that the core of this is the phrase, not the lonu shame. Not acting b'shem Hashem, but for us. And that they were right when they came to the idea that community is in fact more powerful than individual. Community is permanent. Community can do much more than the individual. And where their mistake lies is in, let's go to a place where we don't need God. Let's go to a place where we can create our own bricks and our own mortar, no longer using the natural elements there, but we're going to do it ourselves, and in doing so, we will make a name for ourselves. Look what we did. Look what we can create. And in doing so, that you can sacrifice the individual and saying, we're going to make for ourselves a name, meaning, he's going to get back to this point, for ourselves to distinguish ourselves from the God above us and from the individual beneath us. You only matter as part of us, the name that we're going to create, and we'll be willing to sacrifice the needs of the individual for that along the way to be able to do. So I'll continue with this explanation as we go along. But I just have to say, this. I think his explanation is it's brilliant. Tremendous depth. And we still got what to do. A lot of pages still.
Good.
Okay, that's it for today. We're out of time.